John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26, we read, "And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to that 31st verse. This statement of purpose for the writing of John's gospel, this statement that answers so clearly the question as to why John wrote this gospel. Look again at it. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, I'm very aware that I have referenced this text just about every time, if not every time, in every one of the studies that I've conducted in John's gospel. You might think I could pass over this verse, therefore, having mentioned it so many times. But since it is such an important statement, I felt compelled to focus on it again, and to focus on it in particular, before we close out this 20th chapter of John's gospel. Recall from our last study how Thomas really brings us to the spiritual climax of John's gospel. We read of him in verse 28 confessing the very thing that John wants his readers to confess. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's where John wants to bring his readers. That's where John wants you to come. He wants you to arrive at that place in your life when you're imitating Thomas in that respect. And I might add here that it's also my desire as a preacher of the gospel, and that it is one of the reasons I believe that the Lord led me even to do studies from this gospel. I want the people of God, and I want those in particular that have never done it before, to reach this place where they become convinced the way Thomas became convinced, and they make this confession, My Lord and my God. Do you see the personal appropriation of that? It's not like Thomas is simply saying, Well, you know what? You win the argument, the rest of you disciples. I give a sense to what you've said, that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. No, there is something personal in this on Thomas's part. My Lord and my God. And that's where John wants to bring you, and that's where I want to bring you. You see, that is salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And isn't that what we find Thomas doing now? He knows. He knows, doesn't he, that Christ has risen from the dead. 8 days earlier, he had his doubts. But now he knows beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he confesses him with his mouth, My Lord and my God. That's the kind of confession you need to make if you've never made it. That's a confession, you see, that indicates salvation. Now, when Thomas made that confession, Jesus said something to him that in a very definite sense pertains more to you and me than it did even to Thomas. Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. We read there, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Do you see from that how Christ is looking ahead down the corridors of time by that statement? Thomas saw him. Thomas had the opportunity to behold his hands and thrust his hand into Christ's side. And his other disciples saw him. I've always found it amazing to see how John places such an emphasis on this fact in the very beginning of his first epistle. I had to go back and forth a little bit. I thought about reading 1 John chapter 1 instead of chapter 5. But look at the emphasis now. Let me read to you a few verses from the beginning of 1 John chapter 1. Look it up and follow along if you'd like. And look at the emphasis that John is placing on the tangibles here in terms of his experience with Christ. This is 1 John chapter 1. At the very beginning, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard..." Okay, there's the first tangible mark there. "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." What an emphasis on seeing and hearing and handling Christ. John is really banking quite heavily on the fact that this is coming from first-hand experience with him. I saw him. We looked on him. We heard him. And he emphasizes that again and again and again. So Thomas wasn't the only one that saw Christ that day. And yet Christ is looking beyond Thomas and beyond those other disciples. He's looking ahead to the ministry that they would begin and would spread from them throughout the whole world. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that's you. That's me. We haven't seen him. Not the way John saw him, not the way Thomas saw him, not the way those apostles saw him on that occasion. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That raises a question. And the question is simply this. How shall those who have not seen believe on Jesus Christ? Paul himself, you might say, raises that question in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, John also gives the answer to that question in the words of our text. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John is, of course, making reference to the things that he personally had written. He's telling you why he wrote his gospel. These words, however, could be applied to the entire Bible. You could ask the question with regard to the entire Bible, why has God given us this book? Why has God himself, in a sense, written this book through holy men of old? And the answer is the same as what John gives, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John, you could say, wants to convince you of something, something very specific and something very glorious. He wants to persuade you of the truth of Christ. And I might add here that the practice of persuasion is something the apostles practiced and is something that is committed to you and to me as Christians. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The task is committed to us to persuade men. I've never forgotten a time when I was in a prayer meeting with Ian Paisley, and he utilized that text in his prayer. He said, Lord, raise us up to be persuaders of men. And if you follow Paul through the book of Acts, you'll find such expressions as Paul proving that this is very Christ, that's in Acts 9:22, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, that's in chapter 17 and verse 3. Then we read in chapter 18 and verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Paul was engaged in the practice of persuasion. And you see how the scriptures was his primary tool. Now, in order to persuade or convince anyone of anything, the persuader, so to speak, or in the case before us, the author of this gospel, meaning John, he must make a compelling case in order to persuade his readers. And so the question that I want to ask and attempt to answer this morning with regard to John in the writing of his gospel is simply this. How does John make a compelling case for Christ? How does John make a compelling case for Christ? And in answering this question this morning, it'll provide me occasion to do something of a summary review of what we've covered in our studies of John's gospel up to this point. Now, there are a number of things that contribute to John's compelling case in his gospel. Think with me, first of all, that John makes a compelling case for Christ, first of all, by teaching us about the Holy Trinity. John teaches us about the Trinity. Indeed, I find it amazing that this gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. Perhaps no other gospel is quite as Trinitarian as John's gospel. No other gospel begins the way John's gospel begins. You remember it? I hope you can quote it. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we are at once introduced to a person that's God, a person that was with God, and a person that was and is God. I've never forgotten the words of a commentator who pointed out the genius of God moving John to write what he wrote in these opening verses of John's gospel. I don't remember who the commentator was. I'm thinking it may have been A.W. Pink, but I could be wrong. But he noted how you have in these opening verses of John's gospel such sublime truths as the eternality of Christ, Christ the Creator, Christ the source for all life, and you have the glorious truth of the incarnation of Christ. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are truths that men in ensuing generations would write about and seek to probe and explain in multi-volume sets of systematic theology. And yet when you look at the way John expresses these truths, you can't help but notice a sublime simplicity to his language. And this is what this author, this commentator, pointed out. Just about every word in these opening verses is no more than a one or two syllable word. With the exception of the word beginning and begotten. The next time you read through the first 18 verses of John 1, pay attention to that. Look at how many one and two syllable words John uses to express such incomprehensible truths. And consider what he's saying in his opening verses. He's saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that Jesus is the creator of the world, and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world and took to himself flesh. I hope you sense the glory of those words when you read them. Some of us here this morning have studied apologetics together. We've noted in the course of those studies certain things you have to recognize in epistemology, not only to prove the existence of God, but even to have an intelligent conversation about anything. We covered such things as the law of non-contradiction, the general reliability of our senses, the analogy of language or the meaning of words. Some of the things that we went over were somewhat technical and philosophical. I remember sometime after our class reading the words of a brilliant preacher and theologian who was taking issue with that kind of approach. He wasn't dismissing it outright, but he made a very good point in saying that the whole matter of apologetics doesn't have to be so technical or philosophical. Basically, what he said is that there's an aesthetic beauty to the Bible that gloriously shines from its pages, that people who are not so given to philosophical reasoning are nonetheless able to detect. I agree with that wholeheartedly. This book shines with glory. The truths coming out of this book are glorious. And if you read it, I hope you have a heart to perceive that. The glory of Christ shines forth from the sacred pages of God's book. And that's especially true in these opening verses of John's Gospel. Do you find yourself compelled then to respond to such glorious truth by saying what Thomas did? My Lord and my God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, I help you sense the beauty and glory of that, and it compels you to make that confession. My Lord and my God. So John makes a compelling case by teaching us of God, that God exists in three persons. In those later chapters in the Gospel, we won't review those now, but in chapters 14 through 16, you certainly find a strong emphasis on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as well. Our shorter catechism states it well in answer to question number 6. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the very prologue to John's Gospel shows us the glory of Christ. But then John moves on to make his case compelling, secondly, by pointing us to a prophet who in turn pointed the people to Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He writes in chapter 1 and verse 6, and the reference is to John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe, verse 7. Then jump down a little further, chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And this is the record of John, verse 19. I'm afraid that by our being so far removed historically from the character of John the Baptist, We tend to not appreciate this man the way they would have appreciated him at the time of his ministry. Think about it for a moment. Israel's history is a history of prophetic voices, especially in the times of the kings. It seems that throughout the entire time of the kings, there were also prophets on hand to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." We, of course, have the books of the number of these prophets. We have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we know of others like Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and a number of the other minor prophets. And then there's two books in Old Testament history that bear the name of a very powerful prophet. Thinking of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So you have all these prophets found throughout Old Testament history, but then you come to a very long period of silence. We call this period the intertestamental period. It's the period of history from the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament. That's something to keep in mind, you know. When you turn over a single page in your Bible from the last page of Malachi in the Old Testament to the first page in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, by flipping over that page, you are actually jumping ahead some 400 years. 400-year gap there from Malachi to Matthew. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Our nation, the United States, it hasn't even been in existence that long. Was this land even discovered 400 years ago? I suppose it was, but it was probably in the early days, certainly before the days that we existed as a country. So you have this 400-year interval between the Old and New Testaments. But then right out of the gate, so to speak, as the curtain opens on the New Testament scene, all of a sudden the first thing you're confronted with is a prophet. A prophet by the name of John the Baptist. At long last, the prophetic silence is broken and a prophetic voice is heard again. And here is a man that preaches with Holy Ghost power. And crowds from all over the country are drawn to him. And they're coming under conviction by his preaching. And they're repenting of their sins by his preaching. And they're being baptized. They're re-identifying with God, you could say, in their baptism. And so John, the author of our gospel, tells us about this very famous prophet that had such a profound and widespread impact on those that heard him. And when this man is investigated by the priests and Levites, you learn that John the Baptist identifies himself as one who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He identifies himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. And you further learn from John, and this is what adds to him making his case for Christ compelling, that this famous prophet who spoke with such power, who broke a 400-year period of silence by his prophetic voice, points to Jesus and identifies him, Jesus, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In chapter 1 and verse 29. And what makes the case for Christ all the more compelling is the way this mighty prophet is willing to decrease that Christ may increase. I know when we dealt with that a long time ago now, I couldn't help but point out how incredible that is. That's not just something that men do. Let me decrease that he may increase. And so the crowds begin to leave John the Baptist and they go to Christ. And John the Baptist is not only okay with that, he's actually rejoicing in it. Indeed, that's the very thing that's supposed to happen. Like I said, you don't find that kind of thing among those that gain the kind of notoriety that John the Baptist had. Don't you think it adds to the compelling case that John, the author of the gospel, is making that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the most powerful prophet of his day, identified this person, Jesus, as the Christ? What a compelling case, then, for coming to that conclusion. Well, let's move on to consider how John makes a compelling case, three, by providing the accounts of Christ's miracles. He provides the accounts of Christ's miracles. And John certainly has this in common with the other authors of the Gospels. They all give accounts of the things that Jesus did that were supernatural and were designed to show that Christ was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. John's account starts out very simple. He's the only one that records this. The account in chapter 2 of the very first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, where Jesus rescued the host of the wedding feast from embarrassment by turning water into wine. The purpose of that miracle is given to us in chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." It moved disciples to believe in him. Ordinary men don't turn water into wine. What a compelling case is beginning to be made now along this vein. In chapter 4, you have the account of the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, you have the account of the healing of a man that was impotent for 38 years. This was the man that could never make it into the pool of Bethesda. Someone would always be ahead of him. In chapter 6, you have the account of the feeding of the 5,000, as well as the account of Jesus walking across the stormy sea of Galilee in order to join his disciples. I've always been fascinated with the account that's given by John of the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. In that chapter, you really, perhaps more than any other chapter in the New Testament, you zoom in on this single miracle. And a whole chapter is devoted to it. The healing of this man born blind. Nowhere do you have such a detailed account as what you have in that chapter. And my, what antagonism was raised against Christ by the unbelieving Jews on that occasion. First they interrogate the healed blind man. "Are you sure you were blind?" As if he wouldn't know. Then they interrogate his parents. "You sure he was born blind?" Of course, they were very intimidated by this. "He's of age, ask him." Then they interrogate the healed blind man again. They're desperately in search of some other explanation for what's happened to the blind man, because if they admit that it was a miracle performed by Jesus, then they'd find themselves compelled to admit that this must be the Christ, the Son of God. "We're not going to admit that." They'll fly in the face of the obvious before they'll admit that. There must be another explanation. He couldn't have been born blind. We're living in a time, aren't we, where much is being made of bias and prejudice. It's because of such perceived prejudice against the race of African Americans, we're told, that statues are being pulled down, that policemen are being attacked, that cities are being burned and stores are being looted. Such a phenomenon, you know, as bias and prejudice is nothing new. We see it most clearly in John chapter 9, as the Pharisees refuse to admit the obvious, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that kind of bias has been manifested in every ensuing generation as Bible critics deny the supernatural and deny the gospel accounts of Christ's miracles. I've begun preparing to teach a course that it looks like I'm going to teach now later in the summer for our seminary a course in Christology. I've been listening to lectures from this course, and in those lectures there's a section on those theologians, I think they're from the early 20th century, who embarked on a new venture, you've probably heard of it, in search of the historical Jesus. And by that they mean in search of the non-supernatural Jesus. It seems that the early desperation of the Pharisees has been an ongoing phenomenon by those that resist the compelling case for Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. I wonder how the matter stands with you this morning. Do you find yourself resisting John's compelling case? Or do you find yourself like Thomas, confessing that he's your Lord and your God? After chapter 9, it's as if the miracles of Christ become sort of like a crescendo. In other words, they become even more spectacular and glorious in their nature. You might recall that when we studied chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, I admonished you at that time to put yourself in the scene in your mind's eye. You should not merely read the words of that chapter, but you should try to feel the emotions of that chapter, for it's a chapter that is saturated with deeply felt emotions. The mourning over the death of Lazarus, Jesus himself weeping at the grave. Emotions that begin with great sorrow at the death of Lazarus, and then the whole scene becomes quite dramatic and suspenseful as Christ approaches the grave of Lazarus and instructs them to roll the stone away. Martha, you may recall, is apprehensive. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. But the suspense grows when we read in verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? And what a glorious climax to the narrative when we read in verse 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, feel the glory of it. A loud voice. I remember hearing it suggested, I suppose there's something to be said for it, that had he not said the name Lazarus and just said, come forth, that every man who had ever died would have come forth out of his tomb. But he directs it to Lazarus. Verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Surely John's case is compelling, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How can any, under the sound of my voice, resist John's compelling case? How can you fail to fall down before him in your heart, before such an one as this, and exclaim, my Lord and my God? The raising of Lazarus is the last miracle Christ would perform until he was crucified, dead, and buried. Then he would perform a greater miracle still. And that's why I say these miracles kind of take on a crescendo in terms of how incredible they are. He would perform the miracle, you see, of coming forth out of his own grave after he had occupied it for 3 days and 3 nights. And that brings us to our current chapter, in chapter 20. We saw how skeptical Thomas was about the whole idea of Christ being alive. We have to be careful not to be too hard on Thomas, because none of the others really believed it at first either. But once they saw him, and once they communed with him, and once they understood, especially from scriptures concerning him, then they believed. Don't you find John's case compelling, therefore? Now, we are far from exhausting John's case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We could add his accounts of Christ's own assertions of his deity and how the Jews understood him when he made those assertions. It's not as if Christ's followers were trying to pin something on him that he himself would not own. So John writes in chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." He's owning the title, isn't he? And again in chapter 10 and verse 32, "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" Add to those statements all of the "I am" statements that we studied from John's Gospel, which show us the claim that he makes to be Jehovah God. "I am," the references to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the revelation of Jehovah to Moses from the burning bush. "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you unto them." Perhaps the plainest of these "I am" statements we have given to us by John is found in chapter 8 and verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Here is a claim then coming from Christ to be Jehovah God. "I am" in the Old Testament is the word Jehovah, or as some more modern people pronounce it, Yahweh. I think the case can be made for Jehovah, but be that as it may. I don't know how John, as an author, could have made a more compelling case for Christ. His whole gospel just builds and builds and builds on the truth of Christ. He just keeps emphasizing the point with one account after another of how Christ proves himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. But let me close this study this morning with a word about your response to this compelling case. How should we respond to John's compelling case, then, that he makes for Christ? Simply put, you should believe it. You should believe it. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now, you'll either believe it, or you'll resist it, or maybe, worst of all, you'll just be simply indifferent to it because you don't have any concern at all for the eternal destiny of your soul. Let me therefore remind you that these things that John has written were written ultimately by God himself through John. This isn't merely John. If we're dealing with merely a human author, well, maybe if you're clever enough and desperate enough, you can try to build a case against him. But in fact, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, which means this is breathed out. That's the meaning of inspiration in that word, breathed out by God. And if John was moved by God and the Holy Spirit oversaw John's writing of these things, then we know that we can conclude that God gave you these things to believe them, and God expects you to believe them, and unbelief is simply inexcusable. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that unbelief is a sin to be characterized with the worst of sins. In Revelation 21, we have the account of the new heaven and new earth coming into being. John sees the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. It's a glorious sight to behold, and it ushers in the time when Christ will be among his glorified saints, as he himself will be glorified, and the whole scene is glory. But then a terrible contrast is presented in verse 8, Revelation 21. Listen to what it says. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you see how unbelievers are classified in that verse with the worst of sinners? It's the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. They all have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. You show me a man who, in the eyes of other men, may be morally upright. Maybe he's a respectable citizen. Maybe he's industrious. Maybe he sees the value to those things as they apply to this present life. I mean to tell you, if the man's an unbeliever, he's no better than the worst whoremonger, sinner, liar, adulterer. He's no better than any of them, based on the standard of that test. Unbelief is a sin. It pains me to even have to harbor the notion that there could be some here today that fall into the category of being unbelievers. It pains me not only because of where it leads, but it pains me because John has presented such a compelling case in his gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the question this morning, as we bring this time to a close, is really very simple. Do you believe what John has written? Do you believe what God himself has written through John? If you do, then like Thomas, you'll bow before him in your heart and you'll confess, "My Lord and my God." Oh, may you find yourself compelled to make such a salvation, a confession to the saving of your soul, if you've never made it. And may you find yourself compelled as a believer to make that confession again as an act of worship. "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the compelling case that John has made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We marvel, O Lord, at the sublime truths that are found in this gospel. And we encourage our souls in knowing that this isn't merely John. This is God himself through John telling us these things. O Lord, I pray that thou wilt deliver anyone here who has never confessed Christ. Deliver them from unbelief. Compel them, O Lord. Wrestle with them. Wrestle with their conscience. Until, O Lord, they yield to thee by thy grace and call upon Christ to be their Lord and their God. Lord, most gladly do we make such a confession in our worship. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Lord and our God. O Lord, may the thought of it thrill us and fill us, and may it govern how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.